Would you turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts? Well, we sort of paused to be continued with Paul the Apostle and the other 276 prisoners in a shipwreck off of the coast of Malta. And that's where chapter 28 picks up. There's sort of a recurrent theme that runs through the book of Acts, at least when we deal with the life of Paul the Apostle, and that is, though he was a prisoner often, either by the Jews or by the Roman government, it seemed that Paul was never chained in spirit. He was unconquerable, indomitable, a free spirit. In fact, what is believed to be his last letter ever written, the letter of 2 Timothy, as he is writing it from the Mamertine prison in Rome, which we'll make mention of in the close of our study tonight, a dungeon where he goes to his death, he writes and he says, "But the word of God is not chained." What a great thing to say as a prisoner. I'm chained, but the word of God is not chained. From a prison cell, the word of God still going out via letter, as he wrote to the different churches in the area. We were in Scotland where the scene of Braveheart took place, a film that Chuck Colson highly recommended from the perspective of courage and bravery and values. And it was interesting to see the sword of William Wallace as he fought against the British. Paul the Apostle was the original Braveheart. Talk about courage. I mean, think of a few episodes that just come to the surface in his life. He stood against the sorcerer, Elymas, at the very beginning of his ministry at Cyprus with Barnabas. It was a spiritual warfare, and he stood in the name of Jesus Christ against the evil spirit in the sorcerer named Elymas. Later on, he went to Lystra, where he was stoned and drug out of the city for dead. The church prayed over him, was about to bury him, but he gets up, kind of dusts himself off, gets out of the daze, walks back into the city that stoned him and preaches again. A brave heart. He puts up with the corruption at Corinth, the violence at Ephesus, the violence at Jerusalem. And now he's on his way to Rome. He loved the Jews. That's what brought him back from Ephesus to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be chained and imprisoned, as the prophets were saying. He loved the Gentiles. That's why he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. That's why he eventually wanted to go, by the will of God, to the very heart of the Gentile territory, the capital city of Rome itself. Paul had vision. That's where it all begins. He had vision. He had a vision that God wanted him to do something. And that vision sustained him, not only in prison in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, but even on a ship in the midst of a stormy sea, as we read last time when we were together in Acts chapter 27. In fact, look back at verse 22 of Acts 27 as an introduction to tonight's lesson. Verse 22 of chapter 27, "And now I urge you," he tells the people on board the ship, "to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" He knew that the vision that he had for evangelism to go to Jerusalem and go to Rome was from God. Every time he was in a crisis, he had that reassurance by an angel appearing or Christ appearing, saying, "Right on, man, you're in the right spot. Go for it." This is all paraphrased, as you know. I don't know that God actually said, "Go for it, man." But in essence, he did. And that sustained him, his vision. One of the great tragedies of the Christian church is the many Christians who lack vision. If you were to ask the average Christian, "What is the will of God for your life?" you may draw a blank. Paul knew what it was. He had discerned the gifts, the callings, and he wouldn't be distracted from his course. He had vision, and vision can sustain you in the midst of the worst circumstances. Vision for your marriage, vision for your occupation, vision for your ministry, to be able to say, I know that God did this. I know that we're together by the will of God. During the Vietnam War, a prisoner, an American man, was kept prisoner by the North Vietnamese. He was there for 2 years, but he was given the promise that if he cooperated with his captors, eventually he would be released. That hope, that vision that he would be released, kept him during those 2 years. He even started a prisoner thought reform group in the prison, until the day he found out that he was being deceived by the North Vietnamese. They never had an intention to ever let him go. When he found that out, he curled up in his bed, on his bed, in a fetal position. Within 2 days, he was dead. He had no hope. He had no future possibility that he would be released. Nothing to sustain him. And without hope, he died. Well, Paul has hope in the worst of circumstances. Just to give you a little bit of background, remember, he got into a storm. At first, he was at an island called Crete, at a port called Fair Havens, and the sailors decided to wait for good weather. They wanted to sail to the port of Phoenix, not Arizona, but the island of Crete, about 40 miles from Fair Havens. It's a better place to winter, a little more sheltered. As they're going out, a beautiful wind blows, and they think, oh, well, this is a good sign. Let's just keep going. Eventually, an early winter storm called Euroclydon swept up the waves and carried the ship out of control until they come off a landmass that we find out is the island of Malta. The stern hits the sand, but the back of the ship is being beat up by the waves. The Roman soldiers decide, well, let's kill the prisoners because we don't want them to escape. But the centurion who's guarding Paul, wants to keep Paul alive, prohibits the soldiers from killing the prisoners. You know, basically says every man for himself. And so they got on surfboards, I mean just regular boards, of the ship that was broken up. And they got on the waves, and whether they just floated or body surfed or whatever to the land, they came to this island. And that's where we pick up in chapter 28, verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives, interesting word, I'll explain it in a moment, showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. I read this week when I was in Scotland. And it was rainy and cold every day, for the most part. So I could relate to this. And if you've been out in the ocean and you're wet from the salt water, and then you come to an island where it's cold and raining and you can't get relief, to have somebody show you the kindness of building you a fire just so you can dry off, when you don't know who these people are, and they're all prisoners, and you can understand that they are because they have chains, so it's a pretty much of a giveaway, for somebody to kindle a fire for you is an unusual kindness. Now, the very word Malta means refuge. And they came to this place of refuge, this island, which is right off the coast of Sicily. And you know that from your geography, Italy looks like a boot, and Sicily looks like the ball. And so you picture somebody kicking the football. Well, Malta would be the leather that breaks off of the football if it's kicked hard enough. Just a little island right off the coast of Sicily. They came to this island. But in verse 2, it says, the natives showed us unusual kindness. The Greek word is hoi barbaroi, or the barbarians, literally. The barbarians showed us kindness. I say it's an interesting word because it doesn't mean somebody who's a savage as much as somebody who doesn't speak Greek. You see, the Greeks said anybody who doesn't speak the beautiful, golden eloquence of the Greek language, well, his language sounds so unsophisticated to the Greeks, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. That's what they said. So they called people who didn't speak Greek barbarians. People whose speech sounds contemptible. And yet, these contemptible-sounding people showed them the kindness of preparing a fire for them. But This is interesting. I've always liked this verse. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Now, Paul was the guy who encouraged them, who gave them instructions so they wouldn't die. You know, Paul deserves room service at this point. Just to lay back and go, you know, I've done my part. You've had your day in the sun. You're saved, basically, because you listened to me, because I was listening to God. But rather, we see a man who's busy. He can't sit still. He's up. He has to find something to do. He has to find a way to serve, and a true servant of God never sees a task as too menial of a task. Hey, there's something that needs to be done. Instead of saying, why didn't somebody do this? He just got up and did it. This plays into what this man wrote in the book of Philippians, if you remember. He said, let nothing be done through vainglory or selfishness and conceit. But let in everyone in lowliness of mind esteem others better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God and did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, emptied himself or poured himself out and became a servant. And so just as Jesus became a servant, think like that, he says. And he didn't just write about it, he did it. Saw something that needed to be done, he got up and he emptied himself. It says, as he was doing this, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Evidently, it was a venomous, deadly snake. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So on one hand, they say, man, this guy's a criminal, he's a creep. And then they turn around and say, he's a god. These are superstitious people. This is what happens when you judge by outward appearance. You're very fickle. Just like the crowd in Jerusalem, one day, Hosanna, Hosanna. A couple days later, crucify him, crucify him. Justice, as it says here, was actually one of the goddesses of Malta. And so they personified justice. Our goddess has found this character out. He's a bad guy. And so, yeah, he made it through the sea, but our goddess has discovered that this man is a criminal, and so just let's count the seconds. He's going to keel over and die because of this venom. Paul shakes it off, finishes his job, sits down, has a nice meal, and then they go, he's a god. Question. Was this viper sent from Satan to put Paul out of the ministry? Or was this serpent sent from God to get the attention of the people on Malta? Fun question. You can wrestle with it on your own. Let me suggest this possibility. Both. Both. Remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians, the second letter, 2 Corinthians, actually it was the third one from what we have historically, but it was the 2 Corinthians in your Bible. He talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he uses interesting language. He said, lest I be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations that I received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The way he words that in the original is that supernaturally God allowed a messenger of Satan, the Greek word angelos or angel of Satan, a demon, to torment him. A messenger of Satan to torment him, but used by God to keep him from getting prideful. So even the demon world is under subject to God, as we see in the whole book of Job, right? The sovereignty of God at work. It could have been from Satan. It's like, let's put this guy out. God say, well, I'm going to use this for my glory. He'll live and everybody will wonder about this guy and he'll use it as a testimony. Something else this shows us. The Christian is always being watched by the world. You always have an audience. Once you make known the fact, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, then you are being scoped out to see your response. Paul knew that. He used this as an opportunity. We'll see the opportunity now as he magnifies Christ. Verse 7, in that region there was an estate. The leading citizen of the island, and the Greek phrase indicates this is the Roman governor of Malta, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went to him and prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. He had fever. This is gastric fever, thought to be caused by a microbe found in goat's milk, common on the island of Malta. So if you're ever in Malta, stay away from goat milkshakes. There's bad juju in them chemicals. Gastric fever, common in Malta. Dysentery, because of the unsanitary conditions, also common in the ancient world. Sometimes common in the modern world, depending on which country you happen to be in. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. Where is Alexandria? North Africa, Egypt. So this is probably another grain fleet ship, Roman fleet ship, from the breadbasket of the Nile to bring grain from the Nile area up into Rome, which is exactly the ship that got beaten up in chapter 27. They had to throw the cargo overboard. This is take two of the Roman fleet grain ship. And so we had sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Now the twin brothers are the Greek gods Castor and Pollux. The twin brothers thought to be, in Greek mythology, the sons of Zeus, the twin brothers of Zeus. And these guys often were the figureheads on the front of the ships because they were like the patron god of sailors. They would protect sailors. So they would carve out these images and place them on the ships. And it was sort of their way, superstitious way, to be protected as they would go out to sea. Really not that much different from, well, you see certain cars with statues placed on dashboards of a saint or of Mary, and I place this figure in my car and this is going to protect me on the journey. I've always wondered about that because I was raised in that tradition. Because everybody turns the statues facing backwards instead of really where it counts, facing forward where the traffic is. So you get in an accident, it's like, well, no wonder you had it faced the wrong way. At least, forget it. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. Now they're on Sicily, that island. They've gone from Malta to this important port of Sicily, Syracuse. Tradition says, we don't know if this is true or not, it's only what has come down through church history, that though Paul was there only 3 days, he managed to establish a church in that place. Now, I believe that's possible, knowing the way Paul thought. You know, he didn't need a big board of directors or meetings over months and months and take a survey of the community. He just saw a need, led people to Christ, and left somebody behind. Verse 13, and from there we circled round and we reached Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. Now they're on the Italian mainland. They're on the southern tip at Regium. And then they go up, it says, to Puteoli, which is, well, there's a little piece of water, if you can see on a map. And again, I didn't have the computer ready because of traveling this week, but don't worry, in Joshua we have a whole bunch of things we can show you. But there's the Straits of Messina, they're called, and it's the body of water between Sicily and the mainland of Italy. And you have to wait for the winds just to be so you can make your way up the coast. That's what they did. They waited a day. The favorable wind came. And they came to Puteoli, which is the main port of Italy near the Bay of Naples. I love verse 14 because this must have comforted Paul. where we found brethren. That's the good part. He's been out to sea. Now he comes to the mainland thinking, now what? I'm on the way to Rome. Where he found fellowship, brethren. And we're invited to stay with him 7 days. And so we went to Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. So they come to Puteoli and they walk. How far do they walk? Well, they got to go to Rome. It's 140 miles from Puteoli to Rome. So they're on foot for 140 miles. Long, arduous, lonely miles. He hits the ground, finds Christians, stays a week there, gets encouraged. Then, as he's walking northward, about 43 miles outside of Rome, a wonderful thing happens. Christians in Rome had heard that Paul was coming, and they walked 43 miles down to meet him. On the Appian Road, the famous roadway still present today, you can walk parts of it if you ever get over to Rome, to the outskirts of Rome, you'll see the Roman road and the trees lining the Appian Forum, the Appian Way. So they walked 43 miles. Then the Three Inns, or the Three Taverns, this is about 10 miles closer, about 23 miles out, others met him. So they all came from Rome. Some walked 23 miles, some walked, or 33 miles, some walked 43 miles. And, you know, some believers will go further than others, but it didn't matter. They were there, and they encouraged Paul. Question that, well, you may be wondering, I hope you are, if you've read this chapter and you're reading critically, how did people in Rome know that Paul was coming? Remember, he had appealed to Caesar and then got on a ship and went right to Rome. There was no fax machine. They didn't have live streaming of the internet of Paul at Caesarea. Yet people in Rome know about it. Two possibilities. Aristarchus was with them. It is thought that Aristarchus did not take the grain ship on the way to Rome, but went ahead by land and got together Paul's friends in Rome and told them, he's coming. You say, how did Paul have friends? Well, read the book of Romans. The last chapter, chapter 16, is simply a greeting. And there are over 26 people listed that Paul says are his friends in Rome. And probably Aristarchus got them together and said, Paul's coming. Or, as soon as Paul appeals to Caesar in the book of Acts, chapters 24, 25, 26, that section that we read a few weeks back, as soon as he appeals to Caesar, knows that he's going to go to Rome, messengers were sent ahead, whether Aristarchus or somebody else, and anyway, they found out he was coming. Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. I want you to just look at that phrase, the last part of that verse. I'll get back to that. He's dwelling by himself with the soldier who guarded him. It's a very, very telling and wonderful way God will get the gospel out. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish elders, the rulers of the synagogues. For this reason, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. That's one of the titles of Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel. For 3,500 years, the Jewish people, those who are truly Jewish, have awaited their Messiah. woven through virtually every book of the Old Testament is the promise of a coming Messiah, a deliverer. He's the hope of the nation. And for 3,500 years, the Jews have prayed this prayer, some of them every day. It says, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of Messiah, and though he may tarry, yet I shall wait for him every coming day. That Messiah has come. Paul, the rabbi, knew that. He had had a radical conversion. The Jewish elders did not know that. They claimed to be Jewish, waiting for the hope of Israel. Jesus Christ, the scripture says, came into his own nation, his own people, and they received him not. But Paul is more orthodox in Judaism than these antagonistic Jewish leaders who did not receive Jesus. He believed in the hope of Israel. He had received the hope of Israel. And he writes in Romans 10, his great heart, his great burden, his great desire is to see Israel saved, wrote Paul, I wish that I myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren the Jews, that they may be saved. So he gathers them together. Again, this is his MO, isn't it? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He gets to Rome, get the Jews together, bring them to me. I want to talk to him. So he shares the gospel through the Old Testament with the Jews, the coming of the Messiah. There was an interesting story I came across. In the days of the Second Temple, which is the temple that was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ, it was a custom of the Jews every year, once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to tie a little red piece of wool, a strip of wool, to the head of a goat who was released in the wilderness as a scapegoat. It was said that the red wool would turn white as an indication, it's written in the Talmud, as an indication that the sins of Israel had been remitted, forgiven. And then when they saw the red wool turning white, they knew, this is a sign from God, our sins have been taken away. It's the Day of Atonement, our sins are atoned for. In the Babylonian Talmud, in one of the tractates of the Jews, one of the chapters, there's a story of an interesting occurrence. About 40 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, and that 40 years before that would be roughly around the time of Jesus and his death, his resurrection. It says that on that year, the red wool remained red and did not turn white. And also, in the same passage of the Talmud, the doors of the temple opened of their own accord on the hinges and shut. And the rabbis believed this was a sign that the sins of Israel were now not forgiven and the temple would be destroyed soon, which happened in 70 AD. The Messiah had come. He came into his own. His own received him not. Apart from the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sins. And eventually the sacrifices were done away with as the temple was done away with. An interesting omen written about in the Jews' own literature. So Paul's getting them together to tell them the hope of Israel. He's come. And they said to him, verse 21, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, and the word would be translated this heretical sect, this heresy is the word that is used here. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, every Jew, practically, in the Roman Empire had heard of Jesus, whether they heard of Paul and the trial in Caesarea, says that they didn't, but they knew who Jesus was. They knew who Christians were because Claudius, the emperor, had expelled Jews from Rome because of the division that the Christians caused among the Jews. They saw Christianity as a sect, a dividing heresy. So, verse 23, when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, his house, to whom he explained and solemnly testified. The word explained is to set in order or to logically expound. He solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them that Jesus concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some of them were persuaded by things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Notice, this is a long Bible study. This is an hour of Bible study followed by coffee and cookies in the foyer. This is from morning till night, where he would hold open forum conversations with the Jewish leaders. What an exciting home Bible study. Wish we had tapes. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people, this is the Jews, the nation of Israel, and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. So I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. What is the scripture that Paul quotes from the Old Testament to them? Isaiah 6. Remember the chapter? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the angels of God and the doorposts shaking and smoke ascending, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. An angel took one of the tongs and the coals from the altar and touched my lips, saying, your sin has been cleansed. And then God said, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. And then he said, what am I going to tell these people? And the message is, tell them this. Hearing you will hear, but not understand. You will see, but not perceive. Your heart has grown dull. And this is the passage that is quoted here. It speaks of the hardness of heart of the Jews toward the Word of God in the Old Testament. It's the same scripture John uses in John chapter 12 when they didn't receive Jesus. It's the same scripture Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. It's the same scripture Paul uses now as he speaks to the Jewish people. Some of them disregarded his words, and so he gives them their own scripture. It's a very important passage of scripture. It's one thing to listen. It's another thing to hear. You know, you can have two people right now. Maybe you're sitting next to an unbeliever. There's a believer and an unbeliever hearing the same message. One responds, yes. Another responds, are we done yet? Can I go home now? Or no, 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 rather than yes, yes, yes. Both are listening, but one is hearing. Taking it to heart. It's one thing to see something, it's another thing to perceive what one sees. Friday night of our outreach in Scotland, we had a group of teenagers who were drunk who came in and they were heckling during the message. The whole time, just heckling. Everybody's looking at them. It's like, yeah, these guys are like disturbing the peace. And, you know, part of you wants to just kick them out. The other part thinks, you know, maybe they're under the conviction of the Spirit. Who knows? Hard to know. Maybe they're not all drunk. You know, I mean, I'm holding up just a little bit of hope. Everybody's listening, but they're just listening and not hearing. Others are hearing. When it was all said and done, after one-on-one time, one of the kids gave his heart to Christ. The next night, a couple more showed up, sober, not sitting with their friends this time, but sitting up in the front. And the time for the altar call, their hands were the first that went up. Now they were hearing. The night before, they were just listening. He speaks to the Jewish elders, you're listening, but you're not hearing. And he says, altar to the Gentiles, they'll listen. So that's a very important. Their unbelief doesn't put an end to the gospel ministry. He knows that there are others, if you're going to reject it, there's other groups of people that will listen to it. And so he's going to concentrate on that. By the way, this is one of the themes of the book of Acts, which makes verse 28 one of the most important verses in the book. One of the themes, if not the undergirding theme of the whole book, is how does the gospel get from Jewish Jerusalem to Gentile Rome? See, if you didn't have the book of Acts, and you just had the gospel of John and then the book of Romans, you'd start after reading John, the resurrection, you'd turn to Romans, and you'd have a big question. You'd say, now how did that work? How on earth did a Jewish Messiah come to the hands of pagan Rome? Answer, the book of Acts. He went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile when the Jews had rejected it. And so he shows the transition. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. So he's two years under what's called house arrest. But remember, there's that soldier chained to him. That's cool. What this means, house arrest, is you have a soldier with a chain, not necessarily close by, but long enough that you're under control. Every 6 hours, a new guard comes in. Somebody's always chained to Paul, which means Paul literally always had a captive audience. No pun intended. No pun intended. When the Jews came in and he gave a defense and logically set in order the hope of Israel, the messianic prophecies, the guards would listen. Every 6 hours, changing of the guard. When the Gentiles came and had questions about the faith, preaching, teaching, discussion, somebody was there. Which now helps us to understand the first part of the book of Philippians. When Paul writes to the Philippians about his imprisonment in Rome, listen to what he writes. I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This is the way I figure it. They had to be chained to Paul. That was their duty. They go, oh man, I hate that preacher. I hate listening to him. But I have to. It's my duty. I got to get chained to him. Eventually, some of their hearts were open. And don't you think that some of them were actually trading palace duty? Say, tell you what, can I be, you know, Paul's right in the middle of this great study. I know it's your turn, but tell you what, I'll give you 2 shifts next week. I want to be in on the rest of this. Let me take this for you. There was salvation. If you go to Rome today to one of the museums, there's a piece of plaster that has been taken off one of the walls of the Palace of the Caesars. It has a depiction, an engraving of a figure with a man's body, the head of a donkey, crucified on a cross, and a picture of a man, a soldier, bowing before the man on the cross. The whole idea was to impugn, was to attack a Roman soldier who had converted to Christianity and was worshiping Jesus Christ. There's an inscription at the bottom of that rendering that says, Anaximenes worships his God. Anaximenes, the name of the elite Roman guard. Some of the palace guard, the Rome elite, were converted to Christ. Now listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. All the saints greet you. They send you their greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Some of Caesar's own elite guards were among the saints saying, hey, well, you know, greet him for me too. Tell him I said hi. So he says, especially Caesar's household, they've come to faith in Christ. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The book of Acts ends abruptly. But you know what? During this time, in prison, can't get out. He can talk, people can come, but he can't get out. The word of God is not chained. Remember he said that? During that time, he writes 2 Timothy. He writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. Those 4 letters are the most Christological, that is Christ-centered, unveiling the doctrine of Christ of all of Paul's letters. So in the worst of imprisonment, in the worst time of his life, the greatest gems emerged. How do you treat your times of captivity? How do you treat times of imprisonment in your life where you feel like you're a victim to something? It's a time of limitation. You're constrained. Do you mope? Do you whine? I can't do anything. I'm limited. Or do you rather, like Paul did, I'll give God my limitation and watch God work his greatest work in me and through me? You say, is that possible? Well, most of you have heard of Johnny Erickson, Erickson Tata, since she was married. She is a quadriplegic because she dove years ago, in fact, in 1967, into the Chesapeake Bay and was paralyzed. Quadriplegic. Believer. She writes, quote, "Few of us," listen carefully to her words, "few of us have the luxury," and she said, "it took me forever to think of it as such, to come to ground zero before God. Before my accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will God affect my dating life, my career plans, all the things I enjoy? Now all these options were gone. It was just me, just a helpless body, and God. I had no other identity but God. And gradually, he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the personal God who created the universe living in my life. He would make me attractive and worthwhile. Maybe God's gift to me is my dependence on him. I will never reach the place where I am self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I am aware of his grace to me every moment. My need for help is so obvious every day when I wake up flat on my back, waiting for someone to come dress me. I cannot even comb my hair or blow my nose alone. And there's one more thing. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. In high school, that was always a hazy, foreign concept, but now I realize that I will be healed. I have not been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay. And God is with me even through that. Being glorified, I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I will be on my feet dancing." Who would have ever thought that a chained prisoner would have shaken the world with the gospel? And he did it. He's chained to a prisoner. You know what? I'm going to give this guy the gospel. And you get the gospel inside Caesar's household, it spreads through them now. I bet Caesar heard about it. So Paul's prison becomes a fulcrum to impact the world. God does his greatest work in Paul, I think, through these years. The word of God is not chained. In the next few minutes, since we're done with the book, I just want to answer this question. Whatever happened to Paul? Now, we don't have a record of it here, and people have tried to place the dating of the book of Acts. Some say, well, it was written after 70 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think Luke would have mentioned that. He would have certainly mentioned the burning of Rome, which happened years before that, I think around 64 AD. So this book must have been written just at the beginning of his imprisonment in Rome, just as it ends. It ends very abruptly. And there's much significance that happened in the early church that he doesn't record. He's silent regarding these facts. He must have written it earlier on. And so we're left with this abrupt ending. What happened to Paul the Apostle? Well, from the sources that we have outside the Bible, tradition passed on, other sources, Clement of Rome and so forth, he gets released out of prison eventually. After this imprisonment, he's there 2 years, he gets released. What does he do? Does he go on vacation and say, forget this, now I'm retired? No, he preaches the gospel again. He leaves somebody in charge of Ephesus, somebody in charge, Titus in charge of one of the churches, Timothy in charge of another church. He's mentoring people. He's spreading the gospel. Some believe he goes as far as Spain. That was his desire in Romans chapter 15. Clement of Rome alludes to the fact that he makes it to Spain. Scholars feel that perhaps he was in Spain in 64 AD, July, when Rome was burned, and then he returns to Rome. When he returns to Rome, we know that he did stand before Caesar Nero, because history tells us that Caesar Nero, whom early Christians called the beast because of his persecution, that Caesar Nero heard the gospel from the mouth of Paul the Apostle and had him beheaded. So he stands before Caesar Nero. And Paul, no doubt, thinks, this is probably my one and only chance I'm ever going to get a crack at this guy. And I think he shared the gospel. Like he does every place else, he appears before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, he shares the gospel. And people get convicted. What is interesting is that Nero's persecution of the church, he goes on almost an animal-like tirade, happens just after Paul appears before him, probably sharing the gospel. It is my personal belief that after hearing the gospel from Paul and hearing the history of it and seeing his life, he's filled with such conviction, though hard-hearted, that in a rage of conviction, fighting the Holy Spirit, he turns into an animal, a beast, persecutes the early church. Why Paul was imprisoned exactly the second time, we don't know, except that Nero didn't like him. And it is thought that Paul was accused as the ringleader who led the Christians to burn Rome. Now, that didn't happen, but the Christians were accused by Nero of burning Rome. And so Paul was probably accused as a ringleader. He was put in prison second time. This time it wasn't a house arrest. He wasn't chained to a nice little guard in a rented house for 2 years. The second time he was imprisoned was in what's called the Mamertine prison. The Mamertine prison is solitary confinement. It's a dark, damp, deep hole. It's still visible if you go to Rome today. It's no windows. You walk down a long set of stairs. The prisoner would have a shaft over his head, a hole through which food would be lowered and then taken out. That's it. He was in solitary confinement. Eventually, he was taken out to the outskirts of Rome, beheaded. His last letter ever written is the book of 2 Timothy. You may want to go home tonight and read at least the last couple chapters. Because you think, okay, now this guy has had blow after blow after blow, hardship after hardship. When's he going to break? Is he going to end up like Saul, at least? You know, Saul of Tarsus, not Saul of Tarsus, but Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul, who at the end of his life said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I look back with regrets. Is he going to sound like Solomon, who says, man, I've spent my life in emptiness and vanity. I've blown it. Frivolity. Here's the last words of Paul the Apostle. Among them, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. That sounds like words of defeat or words of victory. Words of victory. Those are among his final words. Taken out and then beheaded. No wonder, with that attitude, no wonder this guy turned the world upside down. No wonder Luke says, you know, the second half of this book, as I craft it, has got to be focused around the ministry of Paul. And let me suggest to you that a person who would avail himself or herself to the Spirit of God in such a manner, Lord, I'm yours, what would you desire to do through me? Put on your seatbelts, because God will take you somewhere with that attitude. When Dwight L. Moody was just a wee lad, as they say in Scotland, he was sitting in the balcony of a church and he heard a preacher. He heard a phrase, a sentence in the sermon that was burned in his heart and conscience. The preacher said, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one person totally devoted to him." And Moody whispered, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." Maybe you'll say that tonight. By the grace of God, I will be that woman. I will be that man. I will be that person whom God will use Oh, but how can God use me? You know where I work? You know where I live? You know who I'm married to? Listen, I'm in a prison, man, like the Mamertine prison. It's a deep, dark hole. Let me suggest to you, God's greatest work can be done in you and through you during this time.